Well, good morning, everybody. Those of you I haven't greeted, I wish you a blessed 2026. Happy New Year. Good to see lots of faces here this morning. And this morning, we're going to be beginning a new mini-series that I'm quite excited about. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be studying some of the great hymns of the faith, both ancient and modern. And then we're going to see how they are rooted in God's Word. Now, perhaps some of you are like me. You grew up singing hymns, some of those old hymns. I don't know if some of you probably remember, like it was in that video, where you were told during the service to bring out the hymnal, this book that was probably sitting in the pew in front of you, and you were told to turn to page 153. And then you'd all stand and you'd sing songs like, "Holy, holy, holy," or "Great is thy faithfulness." Well, those of you who are younger, you probably grew up singing some of the more vibier tunes. Maybe songs like "In Christ Alone," like we sang a little while ago, or "Jesus Messiah." You sang them, you guys would have probably sung them to the accompaniment of electric guitars and drums. Whereas those of us with the hymnals, we probably had an organ. And if you're really fortunate, a pipe organ. Nothing can beat some of the good classic hymns without being played in a pipe organ. But whichever context you come from, those songs are probably ingrained in your mind in one way or another. They're in your bones. They've shaped your theology. They've shaped your worship. And maybe at times they've carried you through some difficult situations. But here's what I want you to see. Whether written in the Middle Ages or just yesterday, a hymn that is rooted in Scripture is singing the same truth, the same gospel, and about the same Christ. That's because the truth doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change, and God most certainly doesn't change. So whether we sing hymns written by Charles Wesley in the 1700s or by Keith Getty in the 2000s, we're joining the voices of saints from generations before us and voices of saints of generations to come, singing about the excellencies of Christ. So here's what we're going to do this series. Over these 4 weeks, we're going to take one ancient hymn and one modern hymn that share a common theme or a common passage. And we're going to learn a little bit about the stories of the writers or the hymns behind them, and we're going to look at some of the biblical truth contained in those hymns to see how they apply to our lives today. And my prayer is that the three things will happen as we do this. First, that it'll deepen your appreciation for the rich heritage of congregational singing that we enjoy as church. We know we stand on the shoulders of giants. You know, these hymns are written by men and women of the faith who suffered for the faith, who studied the Word. And out of love for God and love for God's people, they have crafted songs that teach and encourage God's people. It's good to know their stories and sometimes also to learn from their examples. And second, I pray it'll ground you more firmly in biblical truth as each hymn is examined through the lens of Scripture. It's because we're not just singing pretty songs. These aren't just songs because they sound good to our ears. We're declaring doctrinal truths and things that we believe. And as we learn in Colossians 3 verse 16, when we sing, we are teaching one another. So therefore we need to make sure we are teaching one another the right thing. You know, we're teaching each other the truth. And third, I pray that it'll help you to grow in grace. Because when you connect these songs to Scripture and you understand the theology behind them, it'll strengthen your faith. So whether you prefer the old hymns or the newer songs, whether you like organs or electric guitars, whether you are 17 or 70, this series is for you. It's not a series that is based on musical preferences. It is a series based on the eternal truth set to music. And so this week, we're going to begin by looking at two of probably the most beloved hymns in the history of the church. Two that we've sung already this morning, and that's also what we're going to be doing. We're going to be singing these hymns each week before we dig into them. We're going to be looking at "Amazing Grace" and "In Christ Alone." Two hymns separated by 222 years, yet tell the same glorious story. So let's begin by first considering, just very briefly, some of the history behind these hymns. "Amazing Grace" was written in 1779 by a man named John Newton. Now, some of you may know his story. Maybe you've seen his movie or read the book about him. He was a slave trader. He was a man who bought and sold human beings for a living. But eventually God got hold of him and brought him out of that life, leading him to pen the words that we are all familiar with. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Our second hymn is In Christ Alone. This was written in 2001 in Belfast in Northern Ireland by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. One day, these two men were sitting at a piano and said, "We need to give the church a song that tells the whole gospel story." And so eventually they penned the words that we are now familiar with. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Now, these two songs may be separated by 200 years, but they are teaching the same lesson. And between these two songs, just think about the history, the things that have unfolded over the years. Between these two songs, we had the French Revolution, the Industrial Revolution, two world wars, man walking on the moon, the rise and fall of apartheid, and the internet. But despite the historical, political, and cultural situations, it's the same song. One sings of the experience of grace, and the other sings of the foundation of grace. One says, "Look what God did for a wretch like me." And the other says, "Here's the rock on which that grace stands." And both of them are rooted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you would like to, please turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just say this. If you understand today's text, you'll understand your whole Christian life. You'll understand where you came from, what God did, where you are now, and where you are going. Because this text answers four fundamental questions of our faith. It answers the questions of who was I, what did God do, who am I now, and how do I live? And these are questions that every believer needs to be able to answer because they shape our understanding of salvation, grace, and the Christian life. So here's our theme that is going to be carrying us through this morning. The grace that saves you is the same grace that sustains you, and it all rests on the solid rock of Christ alone. Let me say that again because I want you to remember this. The grace that saves you is the same grace that sustains you, and it all rests on the solid rock of Christ alone. And before we read the text, one final thing. I just want to remind you that the Christian life is not a one-time transaction where you pray a prayer and then it's done. No, it's a lifelong journey of growing in grace, standing on grace, and living in grace. And that is what I hope to unpack for you this morning. So with that, let's read the text together. Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 1 through to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning, I want to show you three dimensions of grace that come out of this text. Three dimensions. They are the grace that we need for our past, the grace that we need for our present, and the grace that we need for our future. And we're going to see how these two hymns together, although written centuries apart, declare those truths, an unchanging truth about the amazing grace of God, which is found in Christ alone. And so let's dive straight in. And let's begin by considering the first dimension of grace, the grace we need for our past. Note again verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's making some statements here that aren't very popular today. You know, our culture says you're basically good. You just need to go out there and find yourself. But the Bible doesn't say that. Rather, it says you were dead. Not sick, not weak, but dead in your trespasses and sins. And when something is dead, what can it do? Nothing, right? A dead person can't help himself. A dead person can't find himself and make a decision for Christ. What a dead person needs is resurrection, which can only be done by an external being or force. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you were enslaved, following the course of this world, following Satan himself, and carrying out the desires of the flesh. In other words, you weren't just making bad choices, but you were in bondage to sin, the devil, and your own sinful desires. And then he adds that you were by nature children of wrath. By nature. Not by choice or mistake. Not made that way because your circumstances or life situation just turned you into that bad person. No, you were born this way and therefore deserving the wrath of the judgment of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor, this is a bit harsh. Well, that may be the case, but it's no less true. And it doesn't mean we mustn't hear it either. Because if you do not understand how lost you were, you'll never truly appreciate how amazing grace is. John Newton understood this. This is why he called himself a wretch. He wasn't being self-deprecating here or falsely humble. He was being honest. He looked at his life. He looked at how he had trafficked human souls and lived in rebellion against God. And he said, I was a wretch. And he continued and he's saying, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The truth is, every one of us has a past. And every day you live, your past gets longer. When you woke up this morning, yesterday became part of your past. Now, some of you are young, maybe 14, 18, 21 years of age. And you probably think, well, I don't have much of a past. Just wait. Your past is getting longer. Give it time. Every decision you make today becomes part of your past. Every word and action is being added to your past. Now, some of you are older and you have a lot longer past. And maybe some of that past is haunting you. Things that you did and said before you were saved. Relationships that you destroyed or sins that you committed. And the older you get, the more memories and the more regrets accumulate. And the enemy loves to bring up our past, doesn't he? He loves to whisper in your ear things like, you call yourself a Christian, but I know what you did when you were 20 years old. God can't use someone like you. You know what you did. You think you're forgiven. You think that God will forget about that. But don't listen to the enemy. Rather, listen to the Apostle Paul, who himself had a past that he was not proud of. He hunted down and persecuted Christians. He even held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. He was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, and the chief enemy of the church. But in 1 Timothy 1 verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That word abundantly means superabounding. This is grace heaped upon grace. This is like a cup overflowing into the saucer and onto the table. You see, Paul's sin did not exhaust God's grace. And neither does yours. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Yes, your sin is great, but God's grace is even greater. But now you may be saying, oh, but Pastor, You don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But God does. And His word tells us that His grace is sufficient. And if God says you are forgiven, you're forgiven. Who are you to discount and question God when He's the one that's forgiven you? The grace that saved you is sufficient for your past. All of it. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought. God's grace is sufficient to forgive all of it. And it's not because your sin isn't serious, but it's because God's grace is amazing. So if you're sitting here this morning carrying guilt and shame from your past, I have good news for you. There is grace for that. Abundant grace. Super abounding grace. More than enough grace. Or that word we learned last week, a plethora of grace. Not just enough grace to get the job done, there's an abundance of grace, more than enough grace to get the job done. But you've got to believe it. You've got to rest in it. The question is, will you? And this brings us to what I believe are the two greatest, most promising words in all of Scripture. Take a look at verse 4. But God. You were dead, enslaved, and following Satan. You were a child of wrath and heading for judgment. But God. These two words change everything, don't they? The situation was hopeless. The sentence was death with no room for appeal and no way to escape, but God. Look again at what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is salvation. And there are three things here I want you to take special note of. First is that salvation is not because of who you are, but because of who God is. He is rich in mercy. He has great love. Folks, this isn't about you, it's about Him. It's about His character and His heart. God didn't save you because you are lovable. He saved you because He is love. He didn't save you because you deserve it. He saved you because He is rich in mercy. You didn't qualify for this in any way. God saved you because of who He is and not because of who you are. And second, notice that salvation is in spite of who you are. Because Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Not when you are trying your best or seeking, not when things are working out right. No, when you are dead, when you were His enemy. That's when God saved you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the opposite of what you would expect, isn't it? How many of you here genuinely would die for your enemies? Probably none of you. But that's exactly what Jesus did. But why would He do that? Well, this brings us to the third thing I want you to note here. Salvation is all by grace. Take a look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, salvation is all of God. And none of you. From start to finish, it's all God's work. You were dead, but He made you alive. You were lost, but He found you. It's all grace. It's all a gift of God. So if salvation is all of grace and it's all of God, that means it's not dependent upon you at all. And that, in a sense, is what the hymn In Christ Alone is declaring. Our hope is not found in ourselves, our feelings, nor in our performance. Our hope is found in Christ alone. God's grace is truly amazing, isn't it? This brings us to the second dimension of grace. The grace you need for the present. You didn't save yourself, but you don't keep yourself either. Rather, the grace that saved you is the same grace that keeps you, and it comes from the same source and foundation. Take a look at verse 6. Paul says, God raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you catch that? You are not just forgiven. You're not just saved from hell. You're not just given a clean slate. You have been repositioned. You have been raised up. You have been seated. And where are you seated? In the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So it's one of the tensions we have in Scripture. We are still living here on this planet, but at the same time, we are in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's your spiritual location. You're not in Adam anymore, dead and condemned. You're in Christ, alive and seated with him. This is what it means to be living in Christ alone. Your standing before God is not based on you, it's based on Christ. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. When he evaluates you, he doesn't measure your perfection, he measures Christ's. So when the enemy accuses you, when he whispers in your ear, like I said before, your defense is not, I'm only human. Your defense should be, I am in Christ. As Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None. Not on your bad days, not when you get things wrong. No condemnation. And not because you're good enough, but because you are in Christ. Let me bring this a little bit closer to home, because it's one thing to talk about our past and our salvation. But what about right now? What about in your present circumstances? Because every one of us has a present. We're living in it right now. We're all in each other's present. And your present has challenges. It has many trials, temptations, burdens, and struggles. So here's what you need to know. You need grace for your present life, just like you needed grace for your past. The grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you today. We all go through trials and we all go through discipline. Some of us even go through persecutions. But in all of those things, we need the grace of God. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about being given a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what this thorn was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know why he was given the thorn. Paul tells us in verse 7 that it was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You see, Paul was on the verge of pride. He's receiving revelations that nobody else was receiving. And he was being used by God in ways nobody else was being used. Think about it. He was writing Scripture. Over half of the New Testament that we take for granted. He was planting churches. He was performing miracles. He was seeing visions. And so God said, I need to humble you. And so he gave him a thorn in the flesh. But Paul didn't like it. And Paul asked God 3 times to take it away. He pleaded, he begged, but God said no. Listen to verse 9. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There it is. My grace is sufficient. Present tense. God's saying to Paul that in his current trial, in his weaknesses and difficulty and pain, God's grace is enough. But here's the key. Paul had to learn to depend on that grace. He had to trust that grace. And so do you. Because in every trial, in every difficulty, in every moment of weakness, God is offering you his sufficient grace. Are you going to learn to rest in it? To depend upon it? Or are you going to continue to try to do things in your own strength? But just because we rest in God's grace, it doesn't mean then everything now automatically goes right, because we still have a choice. As Hebrews 12 verse 15 tells us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Folks, if you don't rest in the grace that God offers you in your trial, you'll become bitter. You'll become bitter towards God, towards others, and towards life itself. And bitterness is like a disease. It's contagious. It contaminates everything, and it destroys your joy and your faith. Many believers are bitter, resentful, and cynical people because somewhere along the way they went through something difficult and they didn't rest upon the grace that God offers. They tried to handle it themselves, and so it breaks them. Folks, don't let that be you. Whatever you're going through right now, God is offering you His sufficient grace. But you have to rest in it. You have to stand upon that rock and foundation. Like Paul, you have to say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't even like it, but I trust You. I'm going to depend upon Your grace to get me through this. That's what it means to stand in the love of Christ alone. When the storms come, you're not standing in your own strength, you're standing on Christ. As the song goes, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. So the grace that saved you in the past is the same grace that keeps you today. But, and this brings us to the third dimension of grace, it's also the same grace that you need for the future. Take a look at verse 10. Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this is important because someone may say, or maybe thinking, oh, okay, Pastor, I get it. Salvation is all by grace. It's not by works. So because there's no works, it means I can now sit and do nothing. I can just sit and enjoy God's grace. I can take it easy. I have my fire insurance, my get out of hell free card. I'm good. No, that is wrong thinking. Yes, you're correct in saying that verse 9 says you're not saved by works. But verse 10 adds on it and says you are saved for works. You're not saved by what you do, but you're saved to do good works. You see, God saved you to transform you, to use you, to display His glory, to make you a living demonstration of His grace. You are His workmanship. And that word literally means masterpiece. Think of an artist trying to sculpture a masterpiece. You are His masterpiece. But God's not finished with you yet. You may still be a lump of marble with not much carved out of it. Or maybe you're further in the journey and you're almost that perfect statue. God is not finished with you yet. He's still shaping you, molding you, and forming you to be more like Christ. But not only is He crafting you, He has also prepared good works for you to do. This means that He has a plan and a purpose for your life. Before the foundation of the world, God planned specific things for you to do, specific people for you to impact, and specific ways to bring glory to His name. Just consider John Newton. He went from a slave trader to a minister in the government to an abolitionist, to someone who wrote a hymn that we still sing today, 220 odd years later. He went from that, from a person trafficking human souls, and turned him into a man who fought for their freedom. He took a man who loved money, sin, and self, and transformed him into a man who lived for the glory of God and the good of others. That's transformation. That's grace at work. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10 in the real world. That grace that saved Newton is the same grace that transformed him. And the grace that saved you is the same grace that transforms you. But here's what you need to understand. This is a lifelong journey. You don't arrive. You don't graduate. You don't retire spiritually. You don't reach that place where you can say, okay, I'm done. I've learned enough. I'm spiritual enough. Now I can just cruise until the finish line. No. Because as we learn in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a present tense command, which means you need to keep on doing it. It doesn't matter if you're 17 or 70. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for 1 year or for 50. You never outgrow the need to grow. You need to keep on learning and maturing because trials and temptations are always coming at you. And if you're not growing in grace now, you won't be ready when the storm hits. But how do we grow in grace? Well, unfortunately, there's no shortcut here. There's no spiritual McDonald's you can go to and just order it over the counter. Rather, it's a lifetime of committing yourself to the Word of God, reading it, studying it, and obeying it. It's daily prayer, fellowship with believers, corporate worship, serving in the church, and walking in obedience. Day by day, month by month, year by year, growing in grace. The grace that saved you and is sustaining you is the same grace that will see you through to the end as you do all those things. As John Newton put it, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And as in Christ alone declares it, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Folks, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can snatch you out of Christ, because you're not holding on to him. He is holding on to you. You're not standing in your own strength. You're standing on the solid rock, and it's a rock that will not falter. It's a foundation that will not fail. So let me bring all of this to a close. We've looked at our past, our present, and our future, and we've seen that the same grace runs through it all from beginning to end. The grace that saved you from your past is the same grace that sustains you in the present, and is the same grace that will secure you for your future. It's all amazing grace, and it's all in Christ alone. So ask yourself this morning, are you resting in the grace of God for your past? Or are you still carrying guilt and shame over things that God has already said, I have forgiven? If so, then remember that God's grace is sufficient. It covers all of your sin. So rest in that grace. Also, ask yourself, are you depending on the grace of God for your present? Or are you trying to do things in your own strength, handling your trials without resting in God's grace? If it's the latter, you are heading for burnout and bitterness. Rather, learn to depend on his sufficient grace. And also ask yourself, are you growing in the grace of God for your future by regular reading of his word, prayer, and fellowshipping with other believers, and attending church and worship and all of those things? Because if not, you won't be ready for the trials that are coming. Three questions to ask yourself this morning. Do you see God's grace as sufficient for your past, your present, and your future? Now, some of you are here this morning, and maybe you're not saved. If that's the case, well, then you're still living in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. That is, you are still dead in your sins. You're still following the course of this world and enslaved to sin. And as such, you're still a child of wrath. But I have good news for you. Amazing grace is available to you right now. You don't have to be good enough. In fact, you'll never be good enough. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are good enough. None of us ever were. And you don't have to clean yourself or fix yourself up either, because in reality you can't. That's because you're dead. And dead people can't heal themselves. Instead, come to Christ as you are. Come as that wretch. Come as a sinner. Come as someone who is lost and blind and dead, and Christ will save you by grace through faith. All you have to do is confess that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and call on him to save you. And he will. Because that's what grace does. That's what God does. He saves wretched. He saves the wretched. He finds the lost. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. And then he transforms you. You may come to him as you are, but he will never leave you as you are. For those of you who are believers, I want to leave you with this. Your past is covered by grace. Your present is sustained by grace. And your future is secured by grace. All because you are in Christ alone. So never stop resting and never stop growing in God's amazing grace. Let us pray. Oh Lord, when we consider the work that you did on the cross, when we consider the grace, the mercy, and the love that compelled you to do that, and then when we consider ourselves as wretched, as blind, as dead, as people just living in sin and desiring to do only sin all the time because it was our natural inclination, I can only echo the words of David, where he said, "Who is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Who are we, Lord, that you did that? It's only by your grace. Lord, we sing songs like Amazing Grace and In Christ Alone, and we enjoy the songs and we understand some of the theology, but sometimes, Lord, I fear that we don't think deep enough and we don't realize just how amazing your grace is. We don't realize just what it means to be in Christ alone, because we are so wrapped up in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to trust, to rest in, and to, as your word says in John, to abide in you. To depend, rest, and abide in your grace. We need it, Lord. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.